Lord, you make promises that we've heard just now from the prophet Isaiah and other places, that you will make barren ground to bring forth abundant life. And you told the prophet later that your word is like rain on a thirsty land, and Father, we are thirsty. We need the ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit to the glory of Christ here. So would you do that? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the living and true God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. We are all familiar with the concept of herald. I think most of us probably remember from our history days back in school when we heard about the midnight ride of Paul Revere, and scholars have gone back, and he probably actually rode before midnight, and he met later on with Samuel Adams and others at midnight on his way to Lexington. But April 18th, 1775, he rode through the cities in Massachusetts saying, the British are coming, the British are coming. Heralds tell us something with urgency, don't they? They tell us a message of immediacy that needs to be heard with a sense of alarm. And that's precisely what we find here in the text before us in Matthew chapter 3 as we meet the greatest herald in the history of the human race, John the Baptist. Now, last time we looked at the text of Matthew 2, 19 through 23, and we learned that to be a Nazarene is to be identified with Jesus, to be one who's identified with the king who was despised, like the town he came from. And tonight, Matthew begins a new section of his gospel, still filled with Old Testament imagery like the previous chapters of his gospel. But now we're moving into this section that introduces us to Jesus's public ministry. And having set the stage for the unexpected king who fulfills the Old Testament, tonight Matthew introduces us to the herald of the king. And what I want us to see is that Matthew tells us that the kingdom of God draws near through preaching and promises blessing and judgment in its wake. The kingdom of God draws near through preaching and promises blessing and judgment in its wake. And those will be our headings this evening. In the first place, the kingdom proclaimed in verses 1 through 6. The kingdom proclaimed. And then in verses 7 through 12, judgment promised. The kingdom proclaimed and judgment promised. Look there again at verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John bursts on the scene. He appears as this Elijah-like figure, and the people knew what was happening. By this point, it had been about 400 years since they'd heard from a prophet. They knew the prophecies that Matthew cites from here, from Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi verse 3, that promise before the great and awful day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, the day when God would come and make all things right. Before that day, the coming of Yahweh would be preceded by a herald who was an Elijah-like figure, and that's who we meet here in John. And there's a detail here at the outset that would be easy to overlook, but that is of massive importance for us to understand who Jesus is, and that is this. John here and in Mark's gospel combines these prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi, and the interesting thing to note is that they refer to Yahweh's coming, to the great covenant God of the Old Testament, the only living and true God. He takes those prophecies of the coming of Yahweh and applies them to Jesus, leaving no doubt that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, the God of the Old Testament incarnate. And notice what else Matthew draws our attention to. In those days, we've come a little while since the time that we read about in the verses immediately preceding these. Jesus is now in his 30s, and so is John probably. And in those days, he comes preaching. Matthew's so concerned for us to see that the kingdom has come near through this appearance of John, dressed like Elijah, as it were. And he comes with a message about the kingdom, and that message is heralded, proclaimed, preached. He draws our attention to something that will shape the rest of the proclamation of the kingdom in this gospel. And that is that the work of the kingdom is not accomplished by human effort. Preaching was despised then, it is despised now. The ancient Jewish leadership, which we'll meet here in just a moment, they didn't hold preaching in the esteem that John did. They were ready for action. They were ready for the Romans to be overthrown. They were ready for God to do all of that judgment work he promised. And of course, they would be exempt because they were better than others. And John's message is anything but that. His message is that human effort does not bring the kingdom. It comes through the proclamation of the king by preaching. And so, from head to toe, John's message caught the people by surprise. As one commentator said, even the food and dress of John preached. His food and dress was one of humility, one of a man who was living off the land, as it were. He was dressed and preached as a true prophet, and his message was unmistakable. And we need to understand when we meet this concept that will dominate and control the rest of the gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, what is meant by that. Now, some commentators will argue that Matthew, being a good Jew, uses the word kingdom of heaven as opposed to the other gospel writers who use the words kingdom of God, because he was sensitive to the fact that there was a reverence for the name of God, and heaven, therefore, is a euphemism, is a substitute for the word God when he talks about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. I don't think exactly that's what Matthew is doing. Instead, as we'll see at about five other places during this gospel, he refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven and refers to it as the Father's kingdom, but also the Son's kingdom. So I think by using this language, kingdom of heaven, he is leaving it open that there is more than one who is God, as Derek has told us this morning. There is more than one who is God, and that one is Jesus, and therefore it is his kingdom just as much as it is the Father's and the Spirit's. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, as commentators have pointed out, it's not so much about the realm as it is the reign of God. His realm is everywhere, friends. When those astronauts land at the International Space Station who took off in the SpaceX rocket yesterday, they will still be in the realm of the kingdom of God. And so when John speaks about the kingdom's coming, the kingdom drawing near, it's more about the reign of God that had been promised by the prophets in the Old Testament and has now shown up in the king who has come out of Egypt. But why was his message unanticipated? Because the focal point of the kingdom at this point, the base from which all other stations operate, as it were, the most fundamental, the most cardinal aspect of this kingdom is the message that John immediately brings when he says the kingdom has drawn near. How do we know the reign of God has drawn near? Because the Messiah has come, whose sandal he's not fit to loose. And there's only one required response, John says, repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? Maybe if you've heard that it means something like changing your mind, and that's true. That's if you look at just the etymology, the origin of the Greek word, it does mean something like that. But John is a Jewish preacher, and Matthew is a Jewish writer, as we've pointed out. And the concept of repentance, therefore, has more to do with the Old Testament than simply the Greek meaning of the word. And in the Old Testament, what repentance looked like, and for the New Testament as well, it's not simply just changing our mind. It's a radical, total, complete change in our lives. That's why John comes baptizing. As Paul will point out in Romans 6:23, this baptism that we now administer. We don't have time for a theology of baptism here this evening, but it's a worthy subject to study. Regardless if you believe in infant baptism or credo baptism, believer's baptism, the focal point of baptism is that something has died, better, someone has died, and that is our old way of living. That's why John comes baptizing. That baptism signalized and symbolized what his words meant. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And therefore, all other kingdoms are illegitimate. We must die to our kingdom if we are going to live under God's reign. So the kingdom comes by preaching, and its message is one of repentance. And that reminds us, my friends, of a common error that has been with us throughout church history. And that is to mistake social transformation, cultural revolution, things like that for the work of the kingdom. Now, when the kingdom comes in our lives and this radical change that we just spoke about happens, it can't help but affect those around us, communities around us. But the focal point of the kingdom is not what we're doing to build the kingdom, friends. God alone builds the kingdom. He alone sovereignly brings the kingdom near. It has nothing to do with our efforts. And still less is it focused on the cultural or social transformation of this world alone. No, the kingdom drawing near with its pregnant Old Testament background has much more to do about with what's coming in the future and the response required now than it does with making this world heaven on earth. That will never happen, my friends, until Jesus returns. Now then, in the second place, there is judgment promised. Not only is the kingdom proclaimed, but judgment is promised. Look there again at verse 7. But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So the gospel is good news in one sense, isn't it? Here comes John preaching in the wilderness with all of that pregnant imagery of the place where things don't grow, where in the scripture the wilderness represents life apart from God, life on the way to the promised land. And John comes in the midst of that proclaiming that there is good news, that the kingdom has come near to us because the king has drawn near to us. But with the king's drawing near for blessing for some, it is judgment for others. And my friends, there's nothing more basic to the gospel message than this. As one author said, no gospel is needed if there is no judgment. That's a stunning way to put it. No gospel is needed if there is no judgment. Let me ask you a pointed question. Maybe you're tuning in. You've been in church your whole life and you've never heard about the judgment of God upon sin. I can tell you that if you've never heard that and you've heard a lot of preaching, then the preacher is not doing his job. Because on every page, in every book of the Bible, we read about God's judgment. That he brings blessing, that there's unimaginable bliss awaiting, but that there's unimaginable and unfathomable terror awaiting for those who do not believe the message of the king. Notice who missed it. The people who should have gotten it. The Pharisees, who were they? The separated ones, that's what their name meant. They were the evangelicals of their day. They get a bad rap in the New Testament, and they should. They were self-righteous. But let's be reminded who they were. They were also people who, for example, in 160 years before Jesus came, 26 of them were crucified while they watched their children put to death. Why? Because they refused to compromise on the word of God. They were the ones who were most respected in the community. They were the heroes of the people. The Sadducees, by contrast, were the aristocrats. They were the Bible scholars of the day, but comfortable and cozy with Herod, whereas the Pharisees were seen as kind of the representative of the everyday person. And both of them, both groups, are going to miss the king spectacularly. And John saw right through them. They weren't coming to confess and truly repent of their sins. They were interested in making a judgment. They were interested to finally give their word on the matter because, of course, everybody wanted their word because there's no possible way that the kingdom could have come and drawn near unless they knew about it, as one author said. And John warns of coming wrath. Wrath and judgment go hand in hand, my friends. And if you think, and maybe you've been taught that, you know, kind of the God of the Old Testament is the wrathful God, and Jesus is kind of the new non-wrathful version of the Old Testament God, kind of God 2.0, a little bit more socially palpable, a little bit easier to digest than all of that Old Testament imagery of fire and wrath. Well, my friends, at the outset of his ministry, the one sent before him, who will in fact baptize Jesus, as we will see next week, God willing. This one says, here's the core of his message, judgment and wrath. And we've said this before, that the gospel will never be good news to us until we understand that it's bad news first. Bad news if you don't see anything to repent of. Bad news if you don't think that your life needs to change. Bad news if you're a really good person, quote unquote, like the Pharisees and Sadducees were. These weren't the quote-unquote bad people of society, friends. They were the upstanding citizens. If they had dogs, they would have loved their dogs. They loved their kids. They paid their taxes. They were the people everybody looked up to and said, surely they're going to get it, and they miss it. That's because they didn't see what John preached. And it's so easy for us to be blinded as well, isn't it? Have you seen that you need something to change in your life radically? If not, then the judgment that John speaks about is aimed at you. Let's see what he says. He says, wrath is coming, but it's avoidable. How does he tell us that? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to be very careful here. The grammar, it's brought out, and this is a good translation, but comes out a little bit more clearly in the original that this bearing fruit is not something we're working up. We never need to think John the Baptist's message here is do better, try harder. That's not his message. As one scholar put it, fruit bearing doesn't draw attention to the fruit, but to the tree. So John's message is not do better, try harder, become a good tree. He's saying the tree is known by its fruits, and Jesus will have the same message for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So his message is focused on Jesus, who alone can make the fruit come, who alone can bear the fruit in our lives. And so what John is saying to them is, don't think that a few good works will atone for your sin. It goes far deeper than we ever imagined. It's worse than we ever thought. One author I was reading recently said, that should relax us, paradoxically, right? Because you and I are worse than we ever imagined. We've got to realize that. We tend to go for a little while, not have any maybe big sins in our lives, and think, man, I'm doing great. People are blessed to know me. My spouse is blessed to be married to me. Friends are blessed to know me. We may never verbalize it that way, but we begin to think like that. And here's what John comes and does and says, no, it's worse than you ever imagined. Therefore, relax. You can't solve your problem. Only the Messiah can. Did you see what else he said? If there's no fruit on your tree, don't think your family tree will save you. There's a play on words here. If John was preaching in Aramaic, the word for stones sounds like sons. Maybe he said, from these stones in the Jordan River, God can raise up sons. And what he's saying is the same message about the wilderness. Nothing grows in the desert. You can't get life out of stones. And John says, yes, you can if God's involved. It's not your works. It's not your fruit bearing that will save, because God can make children out of stones. He can bring life where there's nothing. So don't trust in saying, I'm a good Jewish leader. Translated for us today, don't think that anything you are or do makes you savable, makes God more willing to save you. It's all of grace, is John's message. And that's where he focuses our attention, as he finishes up telling us about Jesus. John baptizes with water. It's temporary, as it were. He's the last Old Testament prophet, as it were. We're still in the land of the Old Testament with John. We're about to transition to the kingdom drawing near with the king, and then we'll have another transition after his resurrection, and another one in terms of Pentecost, and Pentecost is prophesied here. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. When did that happen? Acts 2, when they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit, like mighty rushing wind, comes upon the infant church and distributes the tongues of fire. The imagery of fire here is also drawn from the prophet Isaiah. It's the imagery of purging, of purification, that when the Messiah draws near and brings the kingdom near as the king in our lives, he will begin to purge away everything from our old lives, everything that was pre-baptismal, as it were. Everything that says we are identified with this world instead of the coming kingdom which is drawn near in the Messiah, all that he will burn away. How? By the Holy Spirit. The axe is laid to the root. He's saying something new and better is here. And did you see his ministry of the bridegroom, as it were? His ministry of preparation for the Messiah is one of humility. It's one of saying, I'm not even worthy to do the most menial task. Taking one's sandals off was reserved for the lowest of slaves. And John says, I'm not even worthy of that. That's what the kingdom drawing near does to us when it shows us how much purification we need in our lives. How bad off we really are. We begin to become humble people. In a humble posture that says, I can't do anything. I'm not even worthy of Jesus' feet. Let alone his love. But he gives it anyway. Because he loves sinners. As we're going to see over and over again in this gospel. But this passage ends on an ominous note, doesn't it? There's the fire of purification for those who've been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized, identified with Jesus, so completely identified with him that they are united to him by faith and by faith alone and begin to produce fruit and begin to have their lives changed. But there's also the fire of judgment that the Messiah wields with terrifying force. This is agricultural imagery. It doesn't really make sense to us today, but it would have been familiar to this first audience where they took the chaff, they took the wheat and threw it up in the air, and the chaff fell away. The wheat was preserved. They gathered up the chaff and burned it. And John says it burns with unquenchable fire. The first adumbration, the first foreshadowing, the first hint that hell is worse than we ever imagined. That's a consistent part of Jesus' preaching, my friends. Not just fire, unquenchable fire. That's what happens. And notice this great division that's made. A division Jesus will echo. There's sheep and there's goats, Matthew 25. There's a broad way and a narrow way. There are those who build their house on the rock and those who build their house on the sand, and there's no in between. There's no via media, no middle way. There's that, those options and those options only. Wheat or chaff. Unending bliss with the king or unquenchable fire as the king's anger burns in perfect justice against your sin, against all sin. Therefore, what this passage shows us is the urgent need of repentance. Here's the simple message of John the Baptist. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. Here's a question to ask ourselves, a few of them. I had to ask myself. Realized I'd gone a few days in prayer without confessing my sins. What arrogance. What arrogance. So here's the question. Do we confess our sins daily before God? And not just in a general way, oh Lord, please forgive my sins. No. We go before the King of the universe who loves us more than we can possibly imagine with the confidence that he will hear us and forgive us. But we go nonetheless and say, I'm sorry for the specific ways I've sinned against you and against others. How healthy is that for our spiritual lives, friends? To go through and say, I shouldn't have spoken that way. I shouldn't have thought that thought. I shouldn't have taken that look. I shouldn't have thought those things in my heart. God sees it all. And we detail before our King in all humility and in sorrow, saying, I am sorry not just for the consequences that my sin has brought about, but I am sorry that I sinned against such great love as yours, such great majesty as yours, God. And a related question to our repentance is this hard question to ask. Am I more interested, like the Sadducees and Pharisees were, in being in the right religious circles than I am in life change? It's so easy to come to church when we were coming to church. It's even easier now, isn't it? Just click on a link. We don't even have to get dressed up anymore. But when we were coming to church, and even now when we log on, it's so easy to fall into the trap thinking that that has some kind of meritorious value with God. As if he were interested more in our religious circles that we move in than he is with our hearts. He's not. He looks at our heart every day, and it's a piercing glance. It's a piercing look into our hearts. And so what he says to us here is this, as the kingdom draws near. He says, are you going to the Messiah with your sin? Have you been broken by your sin to the point that you see that the one who holds the winnowing fork lays down that winnowing fork to embrace you when you come to him? That he lays down the winnowing fork and picks up the shepherd's staff to lead and guide you when you come to him? That the safest place in the world, paradoxically enough, is underneath the protection of the one who holds that winnowing fork. And that the one who judges sin is also the one who will be judged for your sin when you come to him. There's no one like him, and there's no message like this. And that's the last thing we need to see. As one scholar put it, the church today is very much in the same position as John the Baptist was in the first century. We proclaim a message that doesn't make sense, that doesn't look like it's bearing any fruit, that doesn't look like it's changing the world, that doesn't look like it's gaining much traction in the world, that looks from all outward appearances to be an utter and complete failure. Just like John the Baptist's ministry. What happened to him? We heard that last week, didn't we? He was beheaded. He was a prophet and preacher of righteousness. And what was his lot for serving the Lord faithfully? In God's providence, he was beheaded. He looked like a complete failure from the world's eyes. And so does the preaching of the gospel today. You mean that preaching is what you're going to focus on? That's where you're going to put your efforts? As if words can transform lives and words by themselves can't. They can't bring about the kingdom. Only spirit-drenched, spirit-illumined words can do that. And the message of John's whole life is one that the church needs to listen to today, and that is this. She preaches the gospel in the wilderness, in the place where life looks least likely to happen, where life looks least likely to grow. But our God is the one who by his grace and by his grace alone, as we heard from the call to worship, can make crocuses bloom where they never should. Can bring water where there is no water. Can bring blessing where there should only be judgment. Who can bring the kingdom near, in short. He's at work in the desert. And the mission and the message of the church today is always one of pointing away from itself. Not by pointing to her grandiose schemes or programs or ministries, but very much the life of the church and the life of every servant of Jesus is a ministry of pointing away from himself or herself or itself. It's a ministry that says, not me, but him. He must increase and I must decrease, as John would say. And as we do that, my friends, as we labor in the desert, as we live in the wilderness, we have the assurance that Paul gave the Corinthian church that was living in the same wilderness we live in, that was living between the comings of Jesus. How does he end that chapter on the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, what does he say to them? I'll paraphrase it. Keep going, because your labor is not in vain. All that we do for the kingdom, for Christ, though it may never be noticed, though it may not look like it's accomplishing anything, he says it's not in vain. John's preaching, though it ended up with him in prison and they're then headless, was not in vain. Jesus' life and ministry, though not noticed by the secular historians, was not in vain. It transformed the world. It can transform your eternity if you believe the message preached by the one who looked anything but the herald of the greatest king, the king of the universe. But if we listen, the wilderness of our lives will break forth in shouting and singing, in blossoming and blooming, in new life, in everlasting life, in a life identified with the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's pray together. God, what a hard message to hear, and yet what good news. Father, help us if we don't know you. Open blind eyes, pluck many as brands from the fire, as it were. And Lord, if we are craving life change and new life, give it to us in Christ. If we've grown dull, wake us up. Help us to be a repenting, repentant people. We pray and we ask it all in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.